This morning we're in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans 6, 1 through 4, page 942 in the Blue Bibles. In Romans this morning we turn a corner. We have been focusing on justification, or how God counts us righteous when we trust in Christ. And this great status of righteous comes by grace alone. It comes in spite of our sin. We saw last week, chapter 5, verse 20, which says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace ever so much greater than our sin. And this brings up the question of how seriously we should take our sin. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for insight into your holy word. We pray that you would help us to understand better what Jesus does for us and how that fits with what he also does in us and through us. We ask it in his name. Amen. When I graduated from high school and was getting ready to go to college, my parents didn't have all the resources in the world to throw my direction, but they did give me a couple things, a set of luggage and a plane ticket to get to college. And so with those nice gifts, I was launched. And those are kind of, that's a launching move. And I was glad myself to get launched. I was ready to go on to that next phase. This is part of what parents work toward. This is a great desire and goal of ours to equip our children so that they are ready to take on responsibility and to act independently, to, Lord willing, go out into the world and make wise decisions. So this is something that's very near and dear to us as parents, and whether that launch happens in a, you know, suddenly or over a period of time, whether it's earlier or later, that is something we're working toward. When God saves us through Christ, he gives us a great status. We are counted righteous in Christ. God also counts us as his children. So we have the status of children of the living God. But God also, as our heavenly Father, equips us to function well. And he would have us live out the Christian life in this world to his honor and glory, to launch and to get out there and live for him, to forsake sin and to do what is noble and good. This, again, is so important to God, and this is every bit as much a part of his saving work as justification. In justification, God gives us this great status in Jesus, and in this work of learning to live well and do well, it's called sanctification, God is also active in us. Although, unlike justification, it is not a work that happens in an instant. So this morning we focus on how the Lord Jesus Christ consecrates us to his service, and we focus on a couple of things. First of all, this fallacy that Paul brings up, this wrong idea expressed in the question, if God's grace is greater than our sin, should we continue in sin that grace might increase? It's a kind of a twisted question, but an important one we need to deal with. And then secondly, how the Lord Jesus Christ causes us to break with sin. So in the sacrifice of Christ and in his resurrection, he decisively breaks with sin for us. So first of all, Paul's question, and we see the question in verse 1. The question says, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul asks the question because he anticipates some people will ask it. We wonder what kinds of people are going to be asking this question. And there are at least a couple types of people who are going to be thinking about this very question. And the first group of people I will just call in general terms legalists. And by that term I mean people who think I can earn God's favor by keeping the law. So that's their orientation. Earn God's favor by keeping the law. And so when Paul says, as he says in chapter 5, salvation is 100% by grace, even your sins magnify God's grace. Well, those kind of people feel threatened because they have based their sense of safety and probably their sense of superiority on their ability to keep God's law. And so a legalist is going to ask this question, but in protest, really. In other words, the legalist will be saying, okay, Paul, if what you're saying is true, if it's the case that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, then if that's the case, we might as well sin all we can, because sinning magnifies God's grace. Right, Paul? This person would be upset as they ask that question because they're living in a kind of shaky house of their own efforts. And what Paul is saying, what God tells us, that the way salvation works is God gives you this amazing free gift of eternal life. And then he calls you to live up to it. But they can't fathom, really, the freedom of God's children in receiving this great gift and then living accordingly. That seems all wrong to them. And so the legalist is going to be asking this question. There's another kind of person who's going to ask the question. And this person is not going to be asking the question in protest, but more like actually asking it. Probably not out loud, but thinking anyway, you know, in some respects, I guess maybe sin isn't such a big deal. And so there's a fancy word for that error. It's called antinomian. It's a $5 word that just means an anti-law person. So this is somebody who will say, rightly, law-keeping doesn't earn salvation. I agree with that. But then they go on to draw the inference, therefore, law-keeping isn't even really deeply needful. And this kind of mistake can even go to the point where somebody will even pride themselves in kind of transgressing or kind of living, kind of pushing the envelope of Christian behavior and almost seeing this as a mark of sophistication. Like, I can do all these things because I really get grace. And that's twisted. The blood of Jesus deserves a better return than that. And this is not any kind of sophistication. Antinomianism is a kind of, it's a lack of maturity, and it's a kind of shocking failure to launch as a Christian. Really, both the viewpoints of legalism and antinomianism have this in common, that they fail to grasp the wonderful freedom of the children of God in all of its implications, in terms of what God has enabled us to do, in terms of what he calls us to do, in living well, dying to sin, and learning to walk in holiness. So Paul brings up this question because it's going to be in the air, at least for some people. He raises it, then he's going to rebut the question. Before we move on to what Paul says next, still thinking about this question, on the positive side of this question, and many teachers have pointed this out, if you are presenting the gospel to somebody and you hold out the grace of Jesus Christ in all of its fullness and you lift it up and you magnify Jesus Christ for his amazing grace that is so much greater than our sins, to the point where somebody asks you, well, does that mean sin doesn't matter? That's actually a good sign, because it means you have rightly set forth the amazing grace of God. So the fact that we get this question is actually more a sign that we're on track than anything else. So the free grace of God surprises people, and when you present the gospel of grace as it really is, people are surprised, and these kind of questions come up. And that is, in a sense, natural, and there's a ready response to questions like this. And that's what we get into next, is the response to the question. And what we see here is that the Lord Jesus Christ brings about in us a decisive break with sin. So again, the question is, do we continue in sin that grace may increase? So does the work of Christ lead us to indulge in wrongdoing? And the answer in verse 2 is by no means. That's a strongly worded answer. And the reason for that reply is that trusting in Jesus brings about a radical change. And it is such a radical change, it's actually described here with the word death. Verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? If we hear that expression, to die to sin, and we may be tempted to construe that in the sense of willpower, like, I'm refusing to see that package of Oreos. I don't see it. I don't hear their tempting call. I'm going to go right by, and through willpower, you know, in essence, I put that to death. We may think then that if I'm tempted by sin, dying to sin means you just, you know, because Jesus strengthens you, your willpower enables you to get more victory. And that is certainly an aspect of what Jesus does. He changes us inside, so we love him, we love his law, we have the Holy Spirit. That's true. But what it's saying here about dying with Christ, it kind of includes that, but this death with Christ is something much more profound, it's much more mysterious, and it's much more far-reaching. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. What God is telling us there is that in some respect, when Jesus died, we all died, in a certain sense. And that amazing and mysterious statement, the groundwork for understanding it has already been laid partly in chapter 5, where, remember, Christ and Adam are contrasted as two great representatives of the human race. These are two men, the first man, and the second one, the God-man, Jesus Christ, two great representatives who have represented the human race. And so all human beings come to sin in the sin of Adam. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 11 and verse 19. And so we could put it this way. Because of Adam's poor representation, because of his poor representation, we come alive to sin and we die to God. But in Christ, coming as the second representative, it's the reverse. We come alive to God and we die to sin. It's just the reverse that happens in the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul is alluding to here. And so as we ponder this and we try to come to grips with what Jesus has done for us, we could put it this way, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in taking our nature and coming to earth, deliberately chooses to enmesh himself in our troubles, to get involved, and to experience and taste the death that our sins deserve. So he involves himself as our sin bearer in tasting death, and Christ, as he involves himself and takes our death, absorbs and clears away sin's deadly potency. It reminds me of the story of Dr. Jesse Lazier. This was an Army researcher back around 1900 who worked in Cuba on the cure for yellow fever. And there was a theory at the time that yellow fever was spread by mosquitoes. And Dr. Lazier, 34 years old, married, father of two, was discovered later from his notes. He deliberately allowed himself to be bitten by an infected mosquito. And yes, he died. He died of yellow fever. And in doing so, he helped prove the theory correct, and he helped to further the research that led to treatment for yellow fever. You know, thinking about the doctor's death, we could reflect that those viruses, that the virus that entered his body and succeeded in killing him, also died. When he died, that disease that had killed him passed away. It kind of exhausted its potency in him. If it would have been possible for the doctor to be injected with all the yellow fever virus in the world and succumb to that virus and die, we would say that yellow fever exhausted all of its killing power in him. In his death, the killing power of that disease was also exhausted. And it's like this with the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to stand for us. He stands as our representative, and he is this person of amazing magnitude and infinite worth. He takes upon himself the sin, the guilt of our sin, and the power of death for all of us. And as he takes that, and as he tastes the venom of that death, and tastes its potency, and dies, he dies for all of us. And the power of death over us, in a sense, expires with him. So we all then die with Christ. And because the deathliness of sin includes both its guilt, which we think about most often, but the deathliness of sin also includes its power. It is right that the death of Christ in dealing with sin should both clear away our guilt and also fundamentally in that moment of dying for sin break sin's power. So as Christ clears away our guilt, he enables our justification. And as he breaks sin's power, he enables our sanctification. But fundamentally, in the death of Christ, the sin issue has been dealt with for all of us. And your struggle with sin feels like a battle that is not at all over. And it isn't over for you, but fundamentally for God's people, in effect, it's over. What God is doing now for you is mop-up in the application of Jesus' victory to you. That's what Paul is talking about. In other words, to put it a different way, Jesus fundamentally deals with the sin issue in his death and resurrection. If you look down at verse 10, across the page, I think, it says about Christ, for the death that he died to sin. That's an interesting way to put it. We usually talk of Christ dying for sin because he died for us. But it says here, he died to sin. And I think what that means is that Christ has, he has so dealt with it that now he's finished. I mean, as he says on the cross, it is finished. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So Christ comes and he enmeshes himself in our sin problem and our death. He deals with it. Now he's on to something else. He lives to God. That is, he's living as our perfect mediator. And in that sense, he has moved on from the sin issue. Other scriptures say a similar thing. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's dealt with it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So he's really dealt with this issue. He has, in effect, laid it to rest for us in principle, and now Christ has moved on and he's bringing us to God. And what Paul is talking about here is moving on with Christ. So we also die to sin with him because trust in him, and the guilt of sin no longer attaches to you. Trust in him, and Christ enables you even to, he even breaks the power of sin in your life, enables you to fight it and even overcome it by his power. So we have died to sin in that sense. Paul even says we're buried with him. And buried seems to go a step further than death even. I mean, death is final, but burial is really, really final. And so to say that we are buried with Christ emphasizes and underscores that Christ has laid the sin issue fundamentally to rest for us. And as we hear this, we think about our ongoing struggles, and they're a reality. And it's really because of our struggles that Paul is bringing this up. He's trying to help us to understand how God has equipped us in our struggles and what Christ has actually done for us. So yes, we have struggles. We'll talk about that more in coming weeks. We might also, as you hear me talk, you might say, isn't it also true, though, Pastor Dan, that we really should regard sin as a dangerous and potentially deadly thing? I mean, isn't it really a kind of a deadly thing that we must avoid? I mean, isn't that the way we should look at it? And that is the way we should look at it. In chapter 8, we'll get to that and integrate that thought with what we're saying here. So we'll get onto those nuances later. And yet, here's the point in today's passage, and I'll put it in terms of the metaphor that I've presented to you. The point is that just as death puts the dead person beyond the reach of the disease that killed them, so in the death of Christ, we also go fundamentally in him beyond sin's power in terms of its deadly power and its ability to bring us down. We have in Christ stepped into a new reality. Do you see why Paul, in answer to the question, shall we continue in sin, says, by no means. It is contrary to the entire gist and point of what we're talking about. Now, the Apostle Paul drives the point home by using baptism. And I think the reason he does this is because all Christians, all professing Christians, have been baptized. So this is something that helps make it concrete for you to think about this. What is it that God is doing in baptism? What is he telling us? Well, as in baptism, water gets supplied to you, and in some churches they dip under, in some churches they kind of sprinkle or pour over, and so a person can go under, or water can kind of go over. We do that in a kind of a sparse way in a Presbyterian context. But in any case, as water is applied to the body, it is a reminder, and it is God's promise that believers are clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're joined to him, and therefore all that he has done in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection applies to us. And in that sense, verse 3 says, we are buried with him by baptism. That way of putting it, if that was the only verse in the Bible about baptism, that might make baptism sound kind of automatic. Like, once the water goes on, your sins are therefore washed away and you're regenerated. And that's not true. A hypocrite who is baptized just gets wet. They're not by that mere act, therefore united to Christ and washed of their sins and so forth. You can see this in the case of Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. He was baptized, but still in the gall of his sins and in danger of perishing, Peter said. So no, baptism isn't kind of like automatic salvation. What baptism is it's God's solemn pledge to us. It's God's solemn pledge. Just like somebody in a wedding ceremony might say, with this ring, IV wed. And that piece of metal is not itself commitment, but it symbolizes and it makes concrete the commitment, and it's therefore important in the context of what it conveys. So in baptism, God pledges to us. Baptism is God's solemn pledge to us that if we are in this Savior by faith, our sins are truly washed away and we are made new in Jesus. And that pledge of God is so rock solid that often in Scripture, the sign of baptism or the Lord's Supper is spoken about so closely with a thing, it signifies that they're one and the same. We have to distinguish between them, but we shouldn't separate them either, because God gives us baptism as a solemn pledge and guarantee of Christ and his benefits. All right, moving on to the end of our passage. We die with Jesus to sin, and we also live with him. The last half of verse 4 says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And there's a lot in there, but just dwelling on a thing or two, this brings the Father's glory into connection with the resurrection of Jesus. You can see how somebody looking at Jesus dying as the sin bearer, and frankly a criminal, might say that that death was not glorious, but the Father, in raising Jesus up, is telling us what Jesus has done is good. He has displayed my glorious grace, and his work has saved the church. And so God exalts Jesus Christ and glorifies Christ in his own name, and by extension also the church in the resurrection of Jesus. So we see that Christ's death then has that glorious outcome. To touch back on Dr. Lazier just a moment. As I was reading about him, I found out that in the National Cathedral, he is memorialized in a stained glass window that's entitled Sacrifice. So he's in there, apparently, and a mosquito. So I haven't yet seen this, and I want to go to the National Cathedral and look for that. So Dr. Lazier died, but in that kind of a noble death, we recognize a sacrifice that deserves to be honored. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice, of course, he's not just memorialized, but he's resurrected, and he is given honor and authority for the salvation of his church. And that's why Scripture says he's raised up by the glory of the Father. And Jesus Christ truly lives, and he sets forth the way of goodness and the way of godliness and the way of sacrifice that we are to follow, and following him and walking in newness of life. And we'll talk more about that in coming weeks. We end with this reflection. As we hear this text, I think we correlate what this is saying with our own struggles and our own back and forths with sin, and sometimes sins that very much beset us. And so often as we struggle with sin, and especially something that we've really gone back and forth on, we are looking for that breakthrough and that kind of decisive moment. If we could only kind of get more victory or get that good counsel or something that's going to help us, and then we'll kind of move on from an encouraged spot. We're often looking for a breakthrough. And I do too in various ways. I mean, I read books, I get counsel from people, I read the scriptures, I pray to God for his help against sin. And so, yes, I'm always looking through for a breakthrough, I guess, small b. But what God is telling us here is that the breakthrough that we're looking for, that we want, has already happened. The breakthrough is in Jesus Christ. When Jesus went to the cross, he has broken sin's power for us. And that means that in all of your struggles against sin, you are, by definition, working from a strong spot if you stand in Jesus Christ. And he is going to be with you, and he is going to help you, and Jesus stands with his people. What Christ is telling you today in this passage, he's reminding you that he has faced the sin issue, and he's moved on. And that's what he enables you to do too. As you struggle, he reminds you, I am with you. I have died for you. You died in me. I have moved on. The life that I live to God. You move on too. Let's pray now and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the dying and the living of Jesus Christ. We thank you that in this amazing way, we actually die with him to sin and we live with him to newness of life. And Father, in the midst of all of our struggles, help us to see the victory that he gains for us and help us to move forward greatly encouraged, knowing that Jesus Christ has for us moved on. Help us then, Father, to learn to move on with him until the day your work in us is fully complete. Bless your word to our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.